Three simple truths this morning. The first is Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. We see that in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you're not familiar with John's Gospel or if you haven't read it in a while, you may wonder why people would say that refers to Jesus. But if you just drop down to 1:14, it says, 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this gospel, which is completely focused, the central character is Jesus. We know that that's who John is writing about. He uses this particular word, the Greek logos, to refer to Jesus here to make a point about who he is. And behind this seemingly simple statement, in the beginning was the Word, there are two very important things that are going on. The first, in the beginning, links John 1 to Genesis 1, to the beginning of the Hebrew Bible. And part of what John is saying is, everything that the Jews have believed, everything that the Hebrew Bible teaches, is going to come to culmination and to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But more than that, he's saying, in this, I want to tie what I'm telling about Jesus and his incarnation to what God did at creation. If anything, the significance of the incarnation is greater than the significance of creation. Other worlds could have been made than ours, but the fact that God clothed himself in the body of a human and entered a world he made, that is a mystery beyond imagining. The second thing that we know from these very simple words, in the beginning was the Word, what strikes us in the original in particular, but you see it in the English here too, is it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's an imperfect tense, and it means the action is continuing. And so the point is that when the world began, Jesus was already existing. Matthew and Luke begin their Gospels about Jesus by talking about Jesus' birth to Mary, and then Luke adds some details about Jesus' early years and going to the temple with his parents. Matthew and Luke stress these very ordinary origins of Jesus. He had a mother. He was born. He was born in a particular place. John certainly believed that Jesus was human, but he goes far beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, before Nazareth, where Jesus was conceived, and back in time beyond even the creation itself. John is saying, yes, he is human, but he is far more. He is a far more glorious being than anyone that we could ever imagine. His origins precede the beginning of the world. Because when our world began, he already was existing. When the world began, Jesus was. So the first thing that we see in noticing that Jesus is the Word is that he existed before the world began. And then secondly, in the second part of verse 1, John goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, in English, toward God. Because the Greek preposition indicates two things. Both the sense of it's pros, ton theon in Greek. It means that he was near to God, and he's also moving toward God. So on the one hand, because the Word was with God, the Word was distinct from God. He's a separate person. But even though he's distinct from God, he's living with God and moving toward God, and he's near God. The point is that the Word is in relationship to the Hebrew God, to Elohim, to Yahweh. And the seeds of the doctrine of the Trinity are already here in these first two clauses of verse 1. But John goes on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he says in verse 3 climactically, and the Word was God. As we have seen, the Word was distinct from God, but now John says, the Word was distinct from God, but he was God in his essence and his character. Everything that you could say about God's wisdom or God's power or God's omnipotence or God's foreknowledge could also be said of the wisdom and holiness and omnipotence and grace of the Word. He shared in the divine nature. Experienced tour guides will often, when they're about to take travelers to some new location, they'll show them a map or they'll show them a picture of the endpoint, of the destination of the journey. And John is doing that here in these first few verses in the prologue. He's saying, where we're going to go at the end of this gospel, I'm telling you right now, right at the front. This gospel culminates in Thomas's confession in John 20:28 after he puts his hands in Jesus' wounds after the resurrection, and he bows and says, my Lord and my God. Now that's 20 chapters in, and we anticipate the story. But John does that deliberately. He says, I'm telling you up front where we're going, and then we're going to go there, and you're going to see it at the end. That's the goal. That's what this gospel is about. That's what this world is about. You need to know this more than you need to know anything in life. Jesus is the Word. And then fourthly, the Word made the world. In verse 3, look down with me. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's fashionable in our time, and has really been for decades, to pit the enormous value of scientific advance and discovery against the revealed truths of Judaism and Christianity. This is a very common thing. You all are familiar with this. I remember it was a privilege that I had when I was in seminary. I had a discipleship group of men that I was part of. And one of the men who wanted to be in our group was a physician who was also a professor at Northwestern Medical School. And we would study the Bible together, and we'd talk about how we are growing in our faith as a group of young men and this older gentleman who was a professor at Northwestern. And one of the things we did was to go out along the shore of Lake Michigan in Evanston and talk to people. There are many people walking on the sidewalks there alongside Northwestern along the lake, and talk to people about God. Just a way to tell people about Jesus Christ, you know, on a Sunday afternoon. And I remember walking with my friend Stephen along the side of the lake, and we went up to a young, he turned out to be a sophomore at Northwestern. And we said, hi, my name's Harry, this is Stephen, and we're out talking to people about their thoughts about God and spiritual things, and would you have a minute to talk? And he said, oh, no, I wouldn't be interested, I'm a scientist. And I couldn't help looking sideways at my friend, who was a professor at the medical school, and I thought, Steve, this is your time to play your cards. This is your time to swat a gnat. And the sophomoric presumption that science is in some way integrally opposed to Christianity, you could perhaps talk a little bit about how that's not so. But he actually took a very indirect tack. And he responded to the young man in a very gracious way. And he said, you know, one of the things that I've learned about education is that the more education we have, the more we realize what we don't know. And so actually, I think that even though you're a sophomore at this wonderful school, there still might be things that you don't know, even though it's really great that you're here and that you're a scientist. He didn't say anything to put him down, but just sort of graciously nudged him toward being open to talk. Chen Ningyang was the 1957 Nobel in Physics. He teaches at Stony Brook. In fact, he's the Einstein Professor of Physics at Theoretical Physics at State University of New York at Stony Brook. And after he won his Nobel in 57, he was interviewed by Bill Moyers about his thoughts about science and Christianity. And Yang made these comments in the interview with Bill Moyers. He said, physics consists of patterns, very complicated phenomena, and these patterns generate laws which are written in the form of equations. And these equations amazingly agree with experiment. So we know that nature has an order. And this order we can aspire to comprehend because past experience has told us that when we did more research, we comprehended large new areas of physics, and they are beautiful, and they are powerful. But he didn't stop there. So Moyers asked him, question about, apparently that triggered in Bill Moyers' mind a thought about poetry, and so he brought up a poem he'd read. And Yang responded, yes, yes, that's a beautiful poem. We do have that same feeling when we are confronted with something which we know in physics is a concentrated structure. When we reflect that this is a secret of nature, there's oftentimes a deep feeling of awe. It's as if we're seeing something that we shouldn't see. And Moyers asked, shouldn't see? Is this forbidden territory? And Yang replied, yes, because there's a certain aura of sacredness and power. When you're confronted with that sacredness and power, undoubtedly you have a feeling that this shouldn't have been seen by mortal man. I sometimes describe that as the deepest religious feeling. Of course, this brings us to the question which nobody knows how to answer. Why is nature this way? Why is it possible for these powerful manifestations of forces to be trapped in a very simple, beautiful formula? This has been a question which many people have discussed, but sadly, Yang says, there's no answer. There is no answer available to unaided human reason. Moyers pushed a little farther. As you go deeper and deeper, is there any evidence to suggest to you that there is out there somewhere in the universe a complex intelligence that is the shaper of this beauty, that there's an artist or composer of this poetry? Yang said, I wish I knew how to answer that question. It can't be an accident. It can't be an accident that things are structured in this way. You have simultaneously beautiful things, concentrated things, and yet an infinite complexity of all the manifestations that come out of it. It's just absolutely marvelous. How come it's this way? I don't know how to answer the question. These are questions that are deeply religious in flavor. He admitted, I don't know why it's this way. But I'm convinced as a Nobel physicist that as I look at the world, I'm seeing beauty and order and structure that we can discern and comprehend. And I have no idea why this structure is accessible to us. Recently, I've begun reading the sort of authoritative biography of Einstein by Walter Isaacson. Some of you may remember Walter Isaacson has been an editor of Time, and he wrote a biography of Stephen Jobs. He also wrote one previously of Einstein. And in his early pages of the biography, he talks about the influence of Einstein's religious past on his science. And what he says is that one of Einstein's early mentors, a man named Bernstein, spoke of science and religion like this. The religious inclination, according to Bernstein, lies in the dim consciousness that dwells in humans that all nature, including the humans in it, is in no way an accidental game, but a work of lawfulness and order, and that there's a fundamental cause of all existence. Isaacson goes on to say that Einstein, throughout his life, was never in any way an orthodox practitioner of religion. His mother encouraged him from an early age to study the Torah, and his father from an early age just encouraged him to be a scientist. And by the time he was 12 or 13, he was surging ahead, reading philosophers and doing mathematical equations that stunned people who were a lot older than he was. But here's what Isaacson does say in a closing comment. Einstein was not conventionally a practitioner of any of Judaism or of Christianity. He did, however, retain from his childhood religious phase a profound reverence for the harmony and beauty of what he called the mind of God as it was expressed in the creation of the universe and its laws. Here's my point. We can't know scientifically from observation, from experiments, that Jesus made the world. We can only know that by revelation. But what the Bible tells us, that an infinitely wise God created this world, and he created our solar system and our galaxy and the many galaxies beyond, that creator God is a God of order and of purposeful design. So what the greatest scientists will acknowledge is something that John is telling us here. John is telling us that this word, this wisdom, this reason, this being of God that existed before creation, this word made everything that exists, and nothing that exists was made without him. There's an order and there's a purpose behind things. And to that truth, the whole New Testament testifies. Colossians 1, for by him, Jesus, Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Hebrews 1, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the universe. John says it, the rest of the New Testament says it. It's in harmony with what the greatest scientists know, that there is a mind of wisdom and of beauty and purpose behind the world we see. So far then, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. But secondly, John goes on in his prologue to teach us about how the Word took on a human body. Look with me in verses 4 down through 12. In him was life, and the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We'll skip down to verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Amazing things here. First, Jesus shines. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Jesus shines through both creation and human conscience. In Romans 1, we're taught by Paul, what can be known about God is plain to everyone, because God has shown it to everyone. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, his enormous competence and his Godhead, those things have been known through the creation of the world since the beginning of the world. And Paul goes on to say, so men are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What's the point? Through creation, God has given knowledge of himself. He has shone through creation. Jesus has shone through creation to give us knowledge of God. Calvin explains it this way. It's not ultimately a knowledge that will save us. It's a knowledge that gives us flashes of insight, but it was not enough to bring us into a relationship with God. Calvin describes this truth of Romans 1 by using the analogy of a traveler walking through a field at night in a thunderstorm. And because it's dark, he can't see where he's going, and he can't see trees and rocks. But he's stumbling forward in the dark, but every once in a while, because there's a thunderstorm, the lightning flashes across the sky, and for just a moment, he can see the tree and the rock and the path in front of him. But then it's dark again. And that's what Scripture teaches about God's revelation through creation. It's enough to give us flashes of understanding, but it will not bring you into a relationship with God. For that, you need more. So Jesus reveals God through creation, but secondly, he reveals himself through the human conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul says again, speaking of why it is that all people on the day of judgment will be accountable before God, whether they've ever read a Bible or not, whether they've ever been to a church or not, whether they've ever heard of Jesus or not. They will be accountable, and they will face judgment for this reason. Romans 2, 14 to 16, Paul says, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what the law requires, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, And their consciences also bear witness, accusing them or perhaps excusing them on that day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, a great 20th century theologian, explained that verse this way. He said that as we go through life, our conscience is like a little tape recorder. And every time we say, he shouldn't be speeding, she shouldn't be so critical, he's so arrogant, she's so mean, we are constantly making moral judgments, aren't we? And every time we make a moral judgment, God pushes the button and he gets it down. He will know exactly what your moral code is because you frequently express it. And he knows what you believe about what's right and wrong. And on the last day, if we are Christians, we'll be judged against the Word of God. But if we're not Christians or we've never heard of Christianity, we'll be judged against the moral code that God put on our heart and that we have used all our lives. So Jesus reveals himself both through creation and through conscience and gives knowledge of God to the world. The light in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the one who gives knowledge about how people should live, how people were designed and created by God to live, but also our consciences record the way we actually do live. Both non-Christians through nature and Christians through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word, through these things, Jesus is constantly the shining light. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You are experiencing the light of Jesus shining every single day. The sad truth in verse 10 is that that light is most often rejected. Read with me. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We see this all over the world today and sometimes in terrifying ways. I was struck by a recent news headline on a website where I read the news, and it was a headline about what ISIS was saying to Christians in Iraq: convert, leave, or die. And approximately 1 million Christians have just disappeared from the country of Iraq. Some of them have fled, and some of them have been killed. But the enormous minority Christian community in Iraq has largely disappeared. Because we live in a world, you all know this in your office or your school or your neighborhood, you don't need to go to Iraq to experience this. The light of Jesus comes into the world, but as John says later in John 3, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They're people who don't want this light. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. F.F. Bruce, who wrote major books about Paul, one of the top scholars of the 20th, Christian scholars of the 20th century, had this preface to one of his books about Paul, who suffered greatly in his life and who was a receiver of the opposition to Jesus in this world as he stood for Jesus in this world. And F.F. Bruce begins one of his books by referring to the words of another scholar that influenced him. And he said, I'm reminded of T.R. Glover's comment on a Roman emperor's condemnation of the apostle to the Gentiles, that the day was to come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. F.F. Bruce's point is simple. We go through times in this world where Christians experience persecution. We see people with masks on their heads and knives in their hands beheading others. And we see a great deal of evil. But history will slowly move forward, and God will sustain his own even in the most difficult circumstances. And in the end, honorable people will be honored. And violent and brutal people and people who oppose God will be exposed for who they are. Jesus' light shines every day in every heart, but Jesus' light is very often rejected, sadly. But glory of glories, the next verse, verse 12, when Jesus' light is accepted, it brings the greatest transformation on earth. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. Tim and I were in Union on Friday night. Rashad Jennings, who's a running back for the Giants, talked about how when he was about 5, his parents took him to church, and his mother told him that he needed to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And he said, if she had told me I needed to jump rope to go to heaven, I would have done it. I wanted to go to heaven. And so my mom told me I had to believe in Jesus. So I said, okay, I believe in Jesus. So it was kind of an initial youthful decision. But then he said, when I was 16, I was beginning to become effective as a football player. And I was known in my high school. And there were opportunities to do bad things. And I was having temptations to do things I knew weren't right. All of a sudden, my earlier faith began to come back to me, and I wondered, which way am I going to go in life? And he decided when he was 16, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the early initial commitment that I made as a little boy, and I want to keep following Jesus. And that's exactly what verse 12 is talking about. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It was a thrill to listen to Rashad Jennings just talk off the cuff. We had a little barbecue supper, and there's a room full of men and boys, and Rashad was introduced, and he got up to talk, and he said, my life's an open book. You can ask me anything you want. And so he got all kinds of questions. One person said, what's it like when you're carrying the ball? What's going through your mind? So he talked about that. And sometimes one of the questions was, one young boy, about 11, sort of a skinny little guy, looked up at Rashad and said, I want to be a giant. How can I be a giant? It was funny and touching to see how gently and encouraging, in what encouraging way, Rashad kind of poured hope and encouragement and a little bit of challenge into that little guy. But Rashad was just a child of God that night. He's one of the top athletes in the nation. He's famous and very well paid. But his life is different from the life of many other athletes whose heads are turned by their fame and their fortune and whose desires are drawn to the world. He's still living for God. He says, one of the questions to him was, what's it like in the locker room culture? He said, I love the locker room culture. Which we sort of thought, I bet many of us listening wondered how that could be. But he said, people are so honest. They say bad things, they say good things, but people are just, we're naked in there, and we're getting dressed in there, and we're just ourselves, and we're just, we're all on a team, and we're all trying to accomplish something, but whatever we are comes out. And that's what I like about being there, because if people love the Lord, that comes out. And he actually talked about, one of the questions was, are there any people on the Giants who are really great example and really encourage you? And he said, yes, Prince Amukamara. So Tim and I thought, yes, the guy who's coming to us in less than 2 months. So he was just talking about the life that he enjoys playing, pro sports, and how Jesus makes all the difference in the world. He's not an ordinary athlete. He's an athlete that's a thrill to listen to. He's an example to many men, to anybody, because he walks with God, he turns away from the world, he loves people. He said, I don't criticize a lot of the people in the locker room around me, and when they say bad things or do things, he said, they're never going to answer to me. Why should I judge them? I'm just here to tell them about God's love. And when they're ready, I talk to them. He said, I talk to a lot of them. And that's this amazing thing in verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to Rashad Jennings only, he gave the right to become a child of God. That's not what it says. To all of us who believe, we become sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Sons and daughters of a living God. And slowly, 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 his character is being worked into ours. Thirdly, well, so far, Jesus is the Word. The Word took on a human body, and finally, Jesus took on a human body to save us by grace. He took on a human body to save us by grace. Anselm of Canterbury, hundreds of years ago, wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? And that's a great question. Why is it that Jesus, why did the Word become flesh? What was the ultimate purpose? And this side of heaven, there are parts of that question, parts of the answer to that question, that we will never know. All that we can really know is what Scripture tells us. And Scripture, thankfully, tells us quite a bit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in our place, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus took the penalty for our sins, he took on a body so that he could die on the cross, so that our sins could be paid for and his righteousness could be attributed to us. Look at the end of the prologue. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And John's point here is that the particular aspect of God's character that's being made known in verses 14 down to 18. The most important thing that John wants us to understand about what Jesus makes known about the Father is his grace. Over and over and over in these last verses, it talks about how Jesus, verse 14, came from the Father full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, in verse 16, we have all received one blessing after another. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What Jesus makes known that we can't learn any other way is the grace of God. Actually, as I said a few minutes ago, the fact that Jesus shines every day into every person on the earth, into the conscience and into the mind through creation, the fact that Jesus is always shining, always exposing, always bringing the light of God's truth to bear and also of moral conviction to bear, both intellectual conviction of things that are right and wrong, but also moral conviction of ways in which we've sinned. And the fact that that light is every day shining is actually a devastating thing. The people who've known God the longest and who've known God the best have a growing sense of how bad they are. Paul said in AD 54, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he describes himself as part of the glorious band of the apostles, but he said, you know, I'm the bottom. There are these apostles, but I'm in the bottom level. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, but I'm an apostle. 6 to 8 years later, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, Paul revised his self-estimate downward. He didn't include himself with the apostles. He'd include himself with all God's people. It's all Christians everywhere. And he says in Ephesians, I am less than the least of all God's people. 2 to 3 years later, writing in 64 or 65 in 1 Timothy, he doesn't include himself with apostles or God's people. He's got a new category for himself, sinners. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, did he just have profound low self-esteem? That's not the case. Paul knew God. All the time that Paul was living these years and writing these letters, he was going from one city to another, and wherever Paul went, there'd either be a revival or a riot. And people would either honor him and come and listen and say, hey, teach us, or they'd pick up rocks and stone him and drag him out of the city. He lived a pretty tough, aggressive life for God. So it wasn't just that he had sort of vague feelings of being a bad person. He knew Jesus well, and the better he got to know Jesus, the more he got to know that he was really a pretty messed up piece of work. But he kept loving and serving Jesus. And if you think about it, it's completely counterintuitive. Do you like to be around people who put you down all the time? Of course you don't. Do you like to be around people who fault you every step of your performance at school or at work or at home? We avoid those people. But there's something about Jesus that's different. One of my professors in seminary used to say, love without truth deceives. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I don't really mean it. I'm lying to you. Love without truth deceives. Truth without love destroys. I see this about you, and I see that about you, and I see this other thing about you, and I see this fourth thing about you, and you are a complete mess. You have no right to be alive. That can be truth without love, and some of us have experienced that. But there's a different combination. Love without truth deceives. Truth without love destroys. Truth in love convicts and wins. Paul had a growing sense, the more he was around Jesus, I really am an awful guy. I say things I don't live up to. I teach other people, but I can't live up to them myself. I'm working on it, and I see my life changing, but follow me as I follow Christ, he said. But he was very aware that he was a sinner. Starts out by lumping himself with the apostles, goes on to lump himself with God's people, and he says, here's my real category. Among the sinners, I'm the worst. But he loved. It didn't make him turn against Jesus. It just made him realize God's love for me is incredible. He loves me so much, no matter what I do, from the fullness, look with me, verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. I was refreshed this week. First in a guilty way, but then it led me to grace. I was reflecting on sin that I'd committed, and I was praying and confessing it to God. I was going over 1 John 1:9, and I just felt really bad. I knew I did something I shouldn't have done, and so probably I should tell you, but I was going over the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And when I got to this part, I got so encouraged. He'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The sort of glory that was pouring out of Rashad the other night, which is derivative, it's not Rashad, it's Jesus. But that kind of glory that comes from heaven to make us aware of sin, to forgive us our sin, to cause us to feel loved and to get up and to keep going following. And so that slowly, day by day, we're changing to be like him. That's what God is doing. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and what? To purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. God looks down on this world and he sees it's pretty messed up and it's not going to end well, the Bible tells us, in the short run. But God is going to make a new world. And there are going to be people in the new world who are his sons and daughters. And they've been remade from the inside by him. They become increasingly aware of their sin. They recognize that it's true that they're sinful. They realize that they need grace. And they're so grateful that God extends it to them. And in the last chapter of the story is that we'll be with Jesus and the Word who became flesh will have reproduced himself in many, many, many of us. And it's an amazing thing. If you're a person who's never come to the point of verse 12, you've never believed in him. You've been aware of the light, but you haven't welcomed the light for yourself. That light is a light that will expose you. It exposes all of us. But it's a light that exposes you in order to heal you. If you are here today and you're a Christian, the Gospel of John is for you. He tells us why he wrote it in chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus did many things that were not written in this book, but these things were written that you might believe. And that's not just for people who are not Christians yet. That's for you if you're a believer. You need to keep on believing. These things were written so that you might believe, keep on believing, and that believing you will have life in his name. The more you follow, the more you walk, the more the light shines, the more you repent, the more you let the grace come in, the more something different is happening in you and making you a child of God and someone who will be a citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being Christians. If there's anyone who's here today and is not a Christian yet, I just appeal to you. If it's painful or exposing to know that the light brings to your mind and to God's mind things about you that aren't right, all of us can identify with that. Every Christian in this room has been blinded and dazed and embarrassed by that light. But we've discovered that the God who shines that light is also a God who's willing to forgive, that Jesus went to the cross so that our sins could be rubbed out and forgiven. All you have to say is, Lord, I want to stop going my way and I want to go your way. Please forgive me and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible good news of the Gospel of John. As we go on in the weeks ahead, give us grace to understand it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.